You're listening to That You May Know, a teaching series on assurance of salvation from First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
Okay, so last week we began looking at fruits of saving grace, right? Which is grace is what saves us, but faith is kind of how it gets first expressed, that we put our faith in Christ. And so we've been looking at, well, what are the evidences of that? What are the fruits of that? And last week we looked at part of what it is. And the first thing we did last week is say, in order to look for fruits of saving grace in your life, you have to understand the goal or the purpose that God had in saving you. And so we looked at the scriptures, several of them, and that showed that the end goal of our salvation, which hopefully was not a surprise to you, is to conform us into the image of Christ progressively in this life, and then finally to be like Him, right? When we see Him, now we see with eyes dimly, right? But like through a glass. But when we see Him, we will be like Him, right? So we will be fully like Him once we are in heaven. So this means conforming to Christ in His death. And that's what we looked at last week. The scriptures say that we carry around the death of Christ in us, or we are participating in the death of Christ, or we died with Christ, right? Remember Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. So what does that mean? And we saw that means it's a death to sin, okay? So, and that happens through the believer practices regular exposing of sin. We walk in the light. That was John's language. We confess our sin to God and to others, exposing it. That's not what unbelievers do. They want to cover over their sin. They want to self-justify. Christians don't do that. We own our sin. We bring it to the Lord. We confess it. And He is faithful and just and will forgive us, right? That's what we saw last week. And then we turn from sin, which the Bible uses the word repentance, consistently turning from sin, though not, we talked about three P's, right? Though not perfectly, which means when I turn from sin, I know I'm not 100% resolved against that thing that I just repented of. My heart is imperfect. It's not pervasive, which means I don't expect in this life to turn from every sin. There will be some because of ignorance and some because of the progress in the faith I might not ever turn to. And then it's also never permanent, right? So if I turn from anger, it's not that I don't expect to ever get angry again. But it is a genuine turning from sin back to Christ. So it shouldn't be living in habitual sin. So we used words habitual or practicing sin. That's the language of the Bible. That's inconsistent with the Christian life. A Christian confesses, exposes his sin, and turns from it consistently, though not perfectly. And then we lastly saw the purification of the heart. So in 1 John again, we saw that if you love God, you won't love the world. Those are mutually exclusive. And when we say love the world, sorry, something popped up here. When we say love the world, we mean the lust of the flesh, which is letting our physical desires rule us, the desires of the eyes, which is, the Bible also says, walking by sight instead of by faith, doing what we think looks good instead of what the Word of God says, or the pride of life, right? Putting our own exaltation ahead of, and the exaltation of our own points of view and desires ahead of the point of view of God. So we war against that. And the Spirit of God is at work purifying our heart from the love of the world. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. We are being purified from the things of the world. And hopefully, you can look back 20, 30, 40 years ago and see things that your heart was infatuated with that progressively don't have a hold on you anymore. That's what Christians should be experiencing and encouraged by. And then we spent a lot of time last week looking at, well, what if that's not true of you? What if you're professing Christ, but you're living in habitual sin? And we talked about how that can happen, and I gave you some strategies to deal with that last week. We did that in a hurry because I was running late. But that's all in your notes from last week. Okay, so that's the death of Christ. So this week we're moving not only from being conformed to the death of Christ, but also being conformed to the life of Christ. And we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. This week is on being conformed to Christ in his obedience to the Father. Okay? So today we're going to be talking about obedience. What does that mean according to the Bible? And then next week we're going to talk about a particular aspect of being conformed to Jesus that is not talked about enough, which is Christians persevere in the midst of suffering. This is one of the things that marks off the life of Jesus above all other things, is that he suffered and he persevered in faith. And the scriptures, are, once you start to see that theme, the New Testament is packed with it. Almost every book of the New Testament talks about Christians as being perfected, right? Confirmed, all these other things through what they suffer and persevering through that. So God appoints suffering as a means of persevering us, not of sending us running for the hills, but deepening our connection to him. And so that's what we're going to look at next week. Okay, so perseverance next week, obedience this week. So the question is, and this is the question a lot of justification by faith, a lot of Protestants don't like to say the biblical answer, is obedience to Christ essential to salvation? Yes. Every time this comes up in the Bible unashamedly says yes. You can't be saved if you don't obey Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commands, right? So this is where we are in 1 John at this point. The life of Christ will be manifested through obedience like Christ to the Father. This is 1 John 2, 3 through 6. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So I love that. I love that he put that last sentence in there, because obedience doesn't just mean being good, right? It means living like Christ. So if you want to know what obedience is, you can't reduce it to a list of rules or things to stay away from and things that are okay. You just can't do that. You have to look at a person. That's how you learn what obedience is. So how can this be? How can obedience be essential to salvation? And we affirm that we are justified by faith. Well, the reason is because knowing God, and this is John's argument here in 1 John, knowing God always leads to obedience. So we have to get into the word knowing here. What does John mean by knowing God? And of course, you probably remember James famously talks about there's ways to know God that is not really knowing God, right? The demons know God, they believe in him and tremble at his name, but they don't know him, right? They don't have the kind of faith that is genuine knowledge, what the Bible would talk about as general knowledge. Okay, so let me break down the argument that we just read from John. The first thing he says is, knowing God means we will obey him, right? That's in that first verse. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So he's saying, keeping his commands shows that you truly know him. And then he says it the negative way. The disobedient person doesn't truly know him. And he says that by saying, if anybody says to you, I know Christ, and they don't obey him, you're lying. Right? So knowing God means we obey him. A disobedient person does not truly know him. Obedience, and this one is the one we got to get into, because we want to know, what does John mean that we know God? Because there's obviously ways of knowing Jesus. I know the gospel. I affirm the truth about Jesus, right? Or I affirm many truths about God. And yet I don't know him the way John's talking about. In my opinion, this is the key. He says obedience completes or perfects God's love. This is John, I think, explaining to us what he means by knowing, or filling up some of that content. And then the last thing he says, when our lives reflect Jesus, we know we are really in him, which is why we're teaching this in this course, right? Our assurance is deepened when we live like Jesus. When we live like Jesus, we have greater confidence that we are in him. So John is not arguing here of salvation by works, is he? Because he doesn't say you know Jesus by obeying him. He says if you already know him, you will obey him, right? So he's not saying you come to know him through obedience, or you reconcile to him through obedience, or you're justified by obedience. He's saying if you are justified, if you do know him, if you do love him, if you do trust in him, you will obey. So he's not arguing for salvation by works, but that true knowledge of God, and I put in parentheses through faith, because we know from other places that's how we know God, through faith, will evidence itself through obedience. Now, sometimes in Protestant churches, we overplay justification by faith. What do I mean by that? Faith, we are justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone, is what the scripture says. It never comes to a person by itself without repentance and obedience. Genuine faith brings about the change that means a turning from sin and a lifestyle of obedience begins. So we are justified because of our faith in Christ alone, but faith never comes to a heart alone by itself, right? It comes with fruit, with evidences. And Jesus is very explicit about this. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. How do we abide in him? Keep trusting in him. Keep our eyes on him. So fruit will come. So I think we're right to preach justification by faith alone. We don't want people trying to earn favor with God through what they try to do. That's a complete misunderstanding of even what obedience is. We'll talk about that in a minute. We don't want people trying to be goods because then God will choose to save them. We want them to say, throw yourself upon the mercy of God and his accomplishment in Jesus by faith, and you will be saved. But then we also want to tell them after that, that will mean that you turn from sin and obey him because you've seen who he really is. You've seen him, and that's attractive, and so it brings change. Okay, so I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll talk about this more. So the question is how does knowing God produce obedience? So obviously John believes if you really know God, you'll obey. If somebody says they know God and they don't obey, then they're lying. So clearly he's emphasizing knowing God means obedience. Well, so we're going to use the writings of John to kind of dissect this. What does knowing God mean for John? So we're going to go to the Gospel of John, his opening amazing introduction to his gospel, to answer this question. First, those who receive Christ by faith are the only ones who truly know God. So most of you probably remember John 1, the true light, right, talking about Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. See that word? Know him. The world doesn't know him. He came to his own, meaning Israel, those that were in covenant with God, and his own people did not receive him. They don't know him. They don't receive him. So you see he's equating those two, receiving Jesus. But to all who did receive him, what do you mean receive him? By believing in his name. So he fills up the content there. He gave the right to become children of God. Well, how do I believe in his name? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, that's what we've been teaching in here, right? The grace of God causes new birth. New birth causes faith. Faith is what John is saying means you will really know God. Okay, so that's the first key to the puzzle. What does he mean by knowing God? He means faith in Jesus Christ that moves you to receive him as Lord, right? Jesus came into the world and something happens in my heart by the grace of God that I say, I want that. I receive Christ, right, as Lord. Okay. Number two, knowing God means knowing and trusting. And this is where the love of God comes in. 1 John, the phrase love of God is everywhere. And there's good reason. It's kind of the glue for John of his argument. Knowing God means knowing and trusting the love of God shown in Christ. So let's read this next passage, 1 John 4, 9, 10, and 16. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. There's the gospel, right? It's one way to portray it. This is love. This is, matter of fact, sounds a lot like John 3, 16, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only Son so that we could have eternal life. Okay. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Is a big word. It just means the satisfaction for the penalty of our sins. So we have come to know, right? Same word. And to believe, right? This time he puts them both in there. The love that God has for us. Now, why am I belaboring this point? There's a difference between knowing God factually. Oh, God sent his Son. Okay. If I trust him, and knowing that God loves you. That's a relational knowledge, right? We've come to know, experience, I think is another way to say that. We've come to experience and trust God loves me. That's the kind of knowledge he means. That's what the demons are missing, right? The demons know God is God. They know he's powerful and they tremble. They don't have a relational knowledge that says they've come to know and believe he is for me. He loves me. He's working all things together for his good. All the promises are mine. He sent his own Son to die so that I could be reconciled. They don't know that experientially and they don't trust that. That's what's missing. And so for John, that means they don't really know him. Why would he say they don't really know him? Because that's the essence of who God is. Remember, John's the one that told us God is love. If you don't know experientially and through great confidence in yourself the love of God, you don't really know him. Right? If God is a exacting holy taskmaster, you don't really know him. You have to know him as he's personified in the person of Jesus Christ as loving you. And even if you know factually, oh, God loves me. I remember that was in a song I sang when I was a kid. Jesus loves me. Yes, the Bible tells me so. I remember that. No. This is knowing and trusting, resting in, believing. It's building your life on the fact that God is for me. And that's how I interpret all of life. That's the knowledge. He says, if you have that kind of knowledge, you will not walk in disobedience. Okay? That's what he's saying. Why? When we know God's love, the next point, it changes you and your perspective on obedience. Okay, 1 John 1, 4 through 5. We read this one already. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps my word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. He uses this phrase twice. And commentators argue about what does he mean? Partially because the Greek here, it could be the love we have for God is perfected, or the love God has for us is perfected. In other words, the range of possible interpretation, it could be either. And some of the English translations pick one. Some of them leave it in English to where it could be either. The ESV picks its God's love kind of with its language. And the truth is we don't know. And the truth is they're both true. Okay? So our love for God is finished, is completed when it's expressed in obedience to him. What do you mean? Well, let's put this in the parent-child relationship, because that's one of the relationships we're told to compare to the father. I hopefully, as a good father, ask my kids to do things that are inherently for their good, right? Because I love them. It's flowing out of that. when they reject that, it does harm to the relationship, doesn't it? Because it either says they distrust my intentions, or they think their knowledge of what will fulfill them is greater than my knowledge of what will fulfill them. Okay, that's in a parent-child relationship. In a God-me relationship, the second one's not possible, right? I can never say, I know better than God does about what will actually... I can't ever do that because he's omnipotent. He knows everything. I can't say that. So I can only be doing the first, which is to say, I distrust your motives in requiring that of me. Right? So you see how that means I don't love in return properly. Does that make sense? He loves me by saying, this is my command, this is what's best for you. And you say, no, I'm not going to obey that. The love is kind of broken down there because that inherently says I don't trust what you've asked me to do. It's also true the other way. God loved us and sent his son for us. Why? Well, we've been talking about that the last 2 weeks. To conform us into Christ. In other words, to produce in us love for him and a desire to see him glorified. So the love of God didn't finish its work either. So it doesn't really matter which way, but you see what he's saying is God loved you, and his love for you and your love for him is incomplete when you're walking in disobedience. Okay? 5:3. Let's go to 5:3. This is a really great verse and very important for you to understand. And by the way, this is why I think Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's a very weird thing for a human being to say, right? Because it sounds like a selfish thing if it comes out of the mouth of a human being. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. But this is from a person who says, I'm the manifestation of God's love for you that would lay my life down for you. So if you genuinely are in relationship with me, you would trust my commands. And so you'll do them. Okay. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Sounds just like Jesus in John 14, right? This is what loving God is, keeping his commandments. But I love that he includes the next part. And his commands are not a burden. Why? Because we've come to know and trust that he loves us. He didn't put these up arbitrarily to ruin my fun or to shortcut my joy or to mean I have to live a monastic, pietistic, selfless existence with no joy. No, he set them up for the sake of my joy, for the sake of my life, for the sake of what's good for me. How can they be a burden? This is what sin lies to you about when it leads you to say there's something better for me, to distrust the love behind the command of God. Now, some of the commands of God we know are terrible for us. We break them anyway, right? Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, I don't want somebody in court lying about me. So clearly I know that that's a bad thing to do. So why do I do it? Because in that moment, I don't think it's actually better for me, to be honest. I think it actually is self-preserving and better for me to be dishonest if I lie, right? Okay. So if you know God relationally, which means you know his love personified in Christ experientially and trustingly, then his commands are transformed, not from a burden, but from a pathway to life. Thy word is a lamp to my feet. It's not a restriction of my path, right? Okay. Too many Christians don't think about the commands of God like that. So when that happens, the commands of God are transformed, and clearly, if we don't see them as a burden anymore, but as a safety net or as a guide or as a guard for life, then we'll start keeping them way better than we did before when we didn't understand why we were denying these impulses, right? truly knowing God always produces obedience because God is love. If God was just holy and demanding, then not necessarily truly knowing that would lead to obedience. But seeing Christ and seeing his love for us means we trust that the commands that he gave us are not a burden for us, but they're life-giving, right? All right, I'm laboring this point because that is the wellspring of obedience. The wellspring of obedience is the renewal of your mind to stop thinking about God's commands as restrictive, right? Garden of Eden, but as preventative and life-giving and a path into eternal life. Okay. So now we kind of have a full picture of our salvation through the course of this course, okay? Salvation begins with the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We spent a lot of time arguing this. He acts in his grace. That grace gives new life, justification, new birth, right? That new birth means we respond to him in faith. That's conversion. That faith always leads to obedience. That's sanctification. Not instantaneous and not 100%, but progressively. As we get to know him more deeply, as we get to understand his word, we progress in obedience. And that obedience leads to glory. I memorized the book of Romans a few years ago. And one of the things I would have never noticed if I didn't memorize that book is that in the opening sentences of that book and the closing sentences of that book, he says his mission twice in the exact same words. Paul says that I'm writing to you, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and my mission is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of his name, right? For the glory of his name. And when I memorized it the first time, I kind of skipped over it. When it came up the second time, as he reminded, it was like a bookend. Go look, it's in chapter 16, to bring about the obedience of faith for the glory of his name. I'm like, obedience of faith, what does that mean? Well, it means obedience that comes from faith. Not obedience that comes from legalism or laws or whatever, that comes out of a faith relationship with God, which I think we're seeing in John, means you know his love and it's changed you to obey, right? And Paul says, that's my mission, to bring about obedience that springs out of faith, not out of law, not out of self-righteousness, not out of a million other things, springs out of a faith relationship with God for the glory of his name. And I was like, you know what? That's how Paul understood his entire mission. God has acted to bring grace, and my mission is to supplement, is to first preach that gospel so that that grace will abound and people will respond in faith, but also to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the glory of God. God is glorified when the process of love is completed because we obey him. People do not see Jesus in you if you stop short of obedience. Does that make sense? Oh, I love Jesus. I got a fish on my car, but I cut you off in traffic. They didn't see him. They saw your fish, and now they got a big misunderstanding about who Jesus is because you're not walking in obedience. Okay, does that make sense? So glory comes from obedience that comes from faith that is a work of God's grace that came from God's sovereign action. So you could put theology labels on this. Over God, you could put election. Over grace, you could put regeneration. Over faith, you could put conversion. Over obedience, you could put sanctification. And then glory, of course, is glorification. Those are the stages in the scripture. Listen, in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul gives this little prayer of what he prays for the Thessalonian churches. And listen how all of these are right in that prayer. Yes. Oh, 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. Thank you for the help. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you. What's Paul praying for the Christians? That God may make you worthy of his calling, right? Election, calling. That God may make you worthy of his calling. How? That you may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. You see that? Those are different ways of saying the same thing. I'm resolved to do what comes from faith. So he's calling it resolve or work. I've seen what God is, I've seen who he is, and I'm resolved to change the way I live by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace. So he goes back and sticks grace in there, right? How did it come about? The calling that God had on you, according to his grace. So all five are right there. So that's the process of salvation. God acts in order to bring grace. We respond in faith. Faith always leads to obedience. Obedience always leads to glory. So John, all John is doing is he knows this chain, and he says, if there's no obedience, the other three have not happened. That's basically what he's saying, right? There's no obedience, then you don't really know him, which comes by faith, and so you have no right to say that you belong to him. Okay, so that's his argument. He understands this progression is all dependent on each other. All right, what is Christian obedience? Now, this might seem like a question you're like, Chris, I know what obedience is. It just means I'm told to do something and I do it. That's a bad way to understand Christian obedience. That's compliance, right? You tell me what to do, I do it. Jesus is constantly attacking compliance in his ministry. I don't know if you've seen that. You guys keep the Sabbath, but you don't love people. Sabbath is about people, right? They keep getting on him about not keeping the Sabbath. It's good that you guys like the Sabbath, but you don't love people. And guess what God gave you the Sabbath for? To take care of people, and you guys don't love people. Something's broken, right? That's not obedience. Obedience is not compliance. Okay, so my favorite statement of what obedience is in 2 Peter, okay? 2 Peter 1, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with everything in Christ. And he says, so that we can partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world, right? That's the death of Christ and the life of Christ. That's what he's basically saying. And he says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Faith precedes this, right? He's not telling you virtue is going to get you right with God. No, faith got you right with God. Supplement that faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, or consistency, you could say, consistency with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So he gives, I think, seven attributes here. Faith working its way through you to love. Right? Sound familiar? Comes up in another passage. Faith working itself out in love. So the obedience of faith aims at the end goal of love. It works itself out through these characteristics. We pursue virtue. Okay, we know what virtues are, right? Humility, kindness. I want to pursue those things. I want to understand them. I want to emulate them. I want to pursue that. Knowledge. I think this is knowledge of God, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of the Word. Self-control. I control myself according to that knowledge. That's a help to me, right? It's not the end goal. Self-control is good. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But in the end, what I'm hoping for is a transformed self that I don't have to rein in, right? So it's part of the process. Self-control is part of the process, but it's not the end goal. I always used to tell people, in the Christian life, self-control is that little donut in the back of your car, little tire, right? Love is the main tires. You're supposed to go through life driving on love, but occasionally, when you're not a loving person, you pull out your self-control donut and it'll get you through a few miles, right? But you can't drive on those donuts. They're not made for that. They're not made to go a long way on. You don't eke out the Christian life controlling impulses that you want to die, right? No, you progress in love. So I think the first and most important thing you understand about Christian obedience is it's always leading to love. How does this work? Okay, 1 John. 1 John is obsessed with love, right? It's obsessed with it. It's just constantly talking about it. So where does the process begin? We love God because of how he loved us. So we've talked already a little bit about this. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, right? That's what we talked about just a second ago. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Assurance, right? He's throwing in assurance again. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. Again, linking our life to, it should be like the life of Jesus. There's not fear in love. This is a good, helpful thing to test your obedience with. Am I obeying God out of fear? Okay, well, there's a place for a healthy fear of the one who can cast both body and soul in hell. And that might yield some self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that's not love. Why? Well, because when my kids were little, right, and they got in trouble, there was a very brief moment of fear when they were exposed. But that immediately went away as we started to talk and they remembered, Daddy loves me. Now, they still didn't want consequences, so there might have been bartering and other things, but they also knew that the discipline was going to come within the safety of a father who loves them, right? And so there's nothing really to fear there. As they got older, the fear part, hopefully, and I can't see their heart, doesn't seem to be there anymore. Now, it's just the relational stress that it puts on us. They're not afraid of what I'm going to do. They're not like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? You know, they know I'm going to lovingly try in my best efforts to think of a course correction that will help them. It may be painful, but they trust that. Well, that's because they've come to know that even when they err, Daddy loves them. Okay, so fear is not a part of love. Perfect love, when we understand the love of God, it casts out fear. For fear is all about the punishment, right? We understand that. Whenever fears has not been perfected in love, God is defined more as the judge or the punisher than he is as the one who sent Christ because he loves us. Doesn't mean there's not a place for holy fear before a God that can cast both body and soul in hell, right? Our God is a consuming fire. There is a holy reverence there, but that's in the context of a giant love. So we love God because he loves us. See that? So that kind of love, a love that is not even terrifying when we do the boneheadedest thing, because he will only be acting for our good, causes us to love him back. Right? We understand his nature and the nature of his relationship towards us. Number two, our love for God leads us to love other Christians. Okay? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's lying. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, it's a little weird if you think about it, that he says, hey, if you say you love God but you don't love your brother, it's a lot easier to love someone that you can see and relate to than it is to love solely by faith. That makes sense. But then he says, but you're commanded. If you love God, love your brother. That's because he's trying, I think, to redefine the nature of command. Command is not a restrictive standard that's being put on you. It is the natural overflow of your relationship with God. You will do, because it's not a burden, right? You will do loving things towards other Christians because of your relationship with God, because you now understand this relationship with your brother in a different way than you did before. Okay? The love for our fellow Christians leads us to do sacrificial acts of love. 1 John 3:16 through 18, by this we know love. Not just that Jesus loves us or that God loves us in theory, right? We know love because Jesus laid his life down for us. In other words, he's modeled love in his lifestyle. So we ought to lay our lives down for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in that person? Little children, let's not just love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. Again, you see how his leaping from love the brothers is not just an emotional posture, right? It's not just an affectionate thing. It is an active thing. Where does he get that? From Christ. He doesn't get it from logic. He says, we came to know Jesus not just because he said John 3:16 to us, because we saw what he did. And the life of Christ is supposed to be perfected in us. And so we do the same thing for other Christians. If you see a need, and I love what he does here. He doesn't say if you see a need and you don't meet it. Did you notice that? It says if you see a need, you have capacity to help, and you close your heart. Are there sometimes reasons why we wouldn't meet a need, but yet still have open hearts towards the person? Absolutely. They could be trapped in addiction. And any resources that we would give them, they would use irresponsibly. It's not loving for us to enable that, right? Again, that's why obedience can never be reduced to rules. Because obedience is love. Obedience is love. So we're always looking to our hearts to say, are we obeying? We're not ever looking to just what we do. Yeah, you had a question. Yes.
It doesn't say fellow man.
No, it doesn't at this point. Yes, he does. So in the remember this letter. So the question is, in both of these verses we read, he says love for the brothers. Okay. Yes, in both cases, the word brothers or brothers and sisters you could read means your fellow Christians. Now, there's a reason for that, though. John is writing a letter to a community of Christians. It doesn't mean there isn't any role of love that is directed towards the world. Matter of fact, I'm going to cover that in the next slide. But John doesn't cover it. Why? Because he's trying to teach this, this particular church, if you want to know that Jesus is in you, this is how you've got to live as a community, okay? And we know that they've been taught falsely that how you live isn't important. This is a spiritual belief in Jesus. Doesn't matter how you live. So he is redefining, and likely because he's gotten some reports of this, right? There's people that don't like each other. There's people that are poor and nobody's helping them, right? That he's probably gotten reports of certain things. And he's saying that's inconsistent within the body of Christ. The other reason I think he's focusing on the body of Christ is we know helping people in general with material needs outside of relationship is crazy hard to do. I wish our governments could learn this. It's almost impossible. If you set up a means of benevolence towards people that you do not know, the sinful condition of man will not only prey upon that, but will actually be harmed by that. People will, their self-worth, their ability to actualize what God's made them to be, people that provide for themselves richly because God's given them gifts, all those things can be sabotaged. So it doesn't mean we don't help people in need, but that should happen within the context of relationship. So I used to tell people, don't hand money to homeless people unless you're prepared to enter into a relationship with them. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean it's a sin to do that. What I mean is I think it stops short of genuinely loving them to just give them resources. And if you've talked to any of them, you would know that they don't feel loved by the people who give them money at all. They're happy they got money. I'm not saying that, right? They do not feel loved or respected or cared for or anything like that. So if you want to love someone in need, first enter a relationship with them and then assess according to the goods that you have, is there a way for me to address this need if I keep my heart open towards them? That's the key. I'm not presuming, oh, well, they've got an addiction. There's so many stories in our church because of the Caring Center. I wish you guys could talk to people who work through the Caring Center, because we see addiction and we see people that are bad with money all the time. So it's just very easy to assume it, isn't it? Assume that we can't do this because it's there. And then before you know it, somebody will completely break the mold. And you'll start to help them and you realize this is just a really good person who's in really hard circumstances. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that there are lots of others that would have been harmed if we just threw resources at them. But you've got to be willing to love. Oh man, go back and read the Gospels and see, this is what Jesus is correcting with the Pharisees all day long. You guys tithe spices. You're so meticulous about the rules, but you don't care about mercy. That's a gnat compared to a camel. God cares about your heart, loving him and loving other people. The whole law can be summed up in that. What does that mean? If you want to obey Jesus, love people. Now, this is where it gets really sticky. I'm going to just be really honest here. I don't love people that much. I am irritated by people. I have high standards for people, way higher than they should be, higher than even I keep. I'm irritated by people that do things that I do. That's what I mean by higher than I keep. But I'm really irritated by people who do things that I would never do. We have these lanes down in Jinx, you know, where they give you like a little bit of a lane. It's only like about 100 feet and then it turns into one lane again. And you know these people that like pack into that lane thinking they're going to zoom around you? And then that's one thing. They don't accelerate to actually get out in front to say, oh, I know this lane's about to end. They just poke along and then act like they're completely surprised this lane's ending and put their blinker on and force everybody to slow. You know those people? I would never do that. I'm an engineer. That kind of imprecision of a system drives me insane. And there's a part of me that once that person's license revoked, in that moment, you're not fit to drive. You live in this neighborhood. Don't tell me you're a tourist. You don't know that lane was about to end. You're slowing down every person here. And that's nothing, right? No. I don't have a fish on my car, so I'm okay. I'm just kidding. No, I don't honk. I don't scream at them. This is all internal. I'm just saying I don't really love people. I'm very introverted, too. I only got about an hour or two with people, and then I want to be out, right? People are irritating. They're annoying. I'm sorry. I'm just being honest. Yeah. No. So if the standard of obedience is love for people, it's a whole different project than just cleaning up my internet history or staying away from alcohol or... That's a whole other project, isn't it? Completely separate project to really love people because they're made in the image of God to be a humble listener, right? To be quick to listen and slow to speak. That's an act of love. It's not because they're smarter than you necessarily, right? It's because you love them. So I want to be quick to understand you and slow to seek to be understood. This is hard, right? But where does it come from? This is the hope. It comes from, I see what Jesus did, and I love that. It's kind of like my son and watching all these YouTube videos of all these Olympic swimmers. He's watched thousands of them swim every kind of meet. He watches them over and over and over. Why? Because he loves to swim. He looks at those guys swimming what he can swim in 25 seconds in 17, and he's mesmerized. And he wants to be like that. And so he goes back to the pool. He swims harder. He swam a 4,000 IM yesterday. Nobody on his team has ever swam a 4,000 IM. He just did it because nobody had done it. Why does he change like that? Because he saw something that he really, and this is nothing compared to the Holy Spirit transformation that can happen when we look full into the face of God through Christ, right? We've seen him. But we don't look that often, right? We just look at the people as they are in their broken, fallen, flawed selves. Okay. That's the standard of obedience. If you want to grow in obedience, it's not grow in rule keeping. That's why I love that Jesus uses the example of a vine, or you could think of a tree, right? That he is the trunk of the tree and we're branches of the tree. And if you want to bear fruit, it's about remaining in the trunk. It's not about stapling fruit onto the branches, which is what it's like to pursue obedience without pursuing love. I don't really love people. Go back to God. Go back to the reservoir of love. And let him transform you. Let him remind you who that person is in Jesus. And even if they're harming you right now, you can be, forgive them, God. I hope this does not keep them from you. That's the way Stephen was, right? Okay. That's obedience. Love for fellow Christians leads us to, and that's an important word I put there, sacrificial acts of love. He doesn't say if you have more than enough of the world's goods. He just says if you have stuff and you see somebody in need, you'll help. Wow. So what's the standard of when we help? God brings a need into our lives. And it's in the context of a relationship where we feel like we know how we can use our resources to help. That's it. That's the only standard. Now, it's a weird situation we're in now with globalization. You know, Compassion International, World Vision. I could give limitless resources to them and they would meaningfully, in relationship, help people, right? So in that way, we have to turn to God and say, what is a sacrificial, good way to give through these organizations? When I remember studying this the first time, it's about 15 years ago, when I studied through 1 John, and I saw this, I said, you know what? This is a flaw in my giving. I give a certain percentage to the church, right? I give a couple more places, but I don't reserve any money during the year for opportunistic giving according to need. I don't reserve money that way. So I changed the way I budgeted. And I started to budget more money, money beyond which I thought was sacrificial, but money that I could save and say, I am prepared to give all of this away if the needs present themselves. You know what happened then? At that time, I was teaching a group of 20-somethings, about 100 of them in a church. And that year, that first year, I changed my budgets. And man, this might have been 20 years ago. It was 15 to 20 years ago. First year, I changed my budgets. I got 3 or 4 support letters from people that were in my Sunday school class that were going on mission trips or doing something like that and were raising support. And in previous years, first off, I hadn't gotten that many. So you see how God increased the need that was exposed to me when I said I would do this. But I had gotten them before, and I usually said, well, I don't have any money to give, right? Because I did give a pretty good percentage of my money away, and I thought, I don't have any more money to give. Now what I did was eagerly go and pray about this letter and ask, how much should I give? Because I have money sitting there that I've earmarked for this. You brought this need to me. How much should I give? And it was joyful to do that because I had planned to do it. I knew God expected me to be responsive to need, so I planned to do it. Anyway, that's just one way the word spoke to me. It doesn't mean that's the rule, right? But it does mean we can actually take this and change the way we practice with our material.
What does sacrificial mean?
Sacrificial means that you don't give out of the excess. That's the only way I can say. So you don't. There was one way that God enforced sacrificial giving in the Old Testament, and that was telling them, what you have to give me is the first. Okay, so if somebody brought the first fruits of the harvest, they didn't know if a tornado was going to come and wipe out the harvest, and then they wouldn't have anything to live on, right? So by giving first, it was a way of putting God in the driver's seat of their providence, right? So I think that's still